So as I say, you might like to have Psalm 128 open before you. It's a beautiful brief poem. It might have been sung at a wedding, or maybe used to celebrate the birth of a child. You could call it a family hymn. As I've lived with this psalm this week, I'd be very conscious that there could be some possible misunderstandings of it, some objections to it, and perhaps we'll come to some of those as we go along. I'd be happy to talk to you further about this psalm if you'd like to drop me an email or give me a ring or something. But first, I want to invite you to enjoy it and appreciate it on its own terms. I don't know if you're a great reader of poetry. I confess that I'm not really. But I suspect that we need to read this psalm rather differently from the way we would read a novel or a newspaper or even from other parts of the Bible. You know, to think about this psalm is not like picking our way through Paul's logic in Romans, where we try to analyse his argument and work out what doctrine he's teaching. We might do well to read this psalm slowly and to ponder it. Perhaps to read it out loud. Maybe to read it in some different translations. One of the blessings of the internet is you can easily find lots of different Bible translations now on Bible Gateway or Bible Hub. Perhaps we might pray or sing this psalm, or listen to some different recordings of it being read or sung. Again, Google would help you. I'm not sure whether to encourage you to pause me now so that you can do that, but maybe later. And it might be worth reading this psalm too alongside the surrounding psalms. You know, presumably they didn't just sort of throw all the psalms up in the air and see where they landed. So this psalm is deliberately placed in this series of psalms and alongside these other psalms, so we might read them together. As you can see from the little heading, which is part of the inspired text, this is one of the psalms of ascent. That's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. We think perhaps they were sung as the people went up to Jerusalem for the pilgrim festivals. And our psalm shares a number of themes with the previous psalm. Households, work, food, sons, the blessing of God. And one writer suggested that we can see a kind of ascent from the previous psalm, that we've gone up a bit higher here, as it were. There's been development. Psalm 127 talks about building, but now the house is already built and established. In Psalm 127, the sons were like arrows, full of potential there in the quiver, but now they're already independently established olive plants. In our psalms, there are no enemies in the gate explicitly mentioned, but our psalm ends with a prayer confident of peace for Israel. And the surrounding psalms, in particular also the psalms which come afterwards, might complement our psalm because they supplement the picture. They remind us that sin and suffering and strife are sadly parts of an ordinary, faithful life. An authentic Christian will face hard stuff in their life, although there's no real mention of that in our psalm. We need the other psalms to fill out the picture. Well, that's more than enough introduction for now. Let's come to what our psalm actually says. Imagine we could think of many potential ingredients of a happy life. You could probably make a list of things that might make you happy. Maybe you have an Amazon wish list or a bucket list, either physically or in your head. Would those things bring happiness? Well, look at verse 1. Happy or blessed are all those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Here's a universal picture which applies to everyone. The one really essential thing for a happy life, a blessed, fulfilled life, is the blessing of God. Many other things might be real blessings to be enjoyed with thankfulness. But here is the one thing needful. What could be more important than the smile and protection of Almighty God himself? What a blessing to know the true and living God of the Bible as your loving Heavenly Father. We might say, give me death or give me that. Better the blessing of God with little than lots of stuff with God's frown or God's absence or even God's judgment. And the way to this blessing from God is fear of God. That might sound a very strange thing to say. Happy are those who fear. Doesn't sound right at all, does it? We might think, well, terrified are those who fear. But our psalm is saying, in a sense, if you want to be happy, you've got to be afraid. We might imagine people crippled by fear. And our psalm says, no, there is a good and right and blessed way to fear. Fear is actually the pathway to true blessing. Fear of God, which is not cringing terror or anxiety of judgment. Rather, a fear of God which stands in awe of the Almighty, which respects him, which humbly trembles at his word and stands ready to obey. The one great thing to fear is offending or displeasing God. And if we fear God, we need fear no one else and nothing else. It's foolish, isn't it, to try and please all the people all the time. And you can get into a terrible mess if you tried to please people at all. If that was your one great aim in life, even if you just chose one person, it might be terribly difficult, might be impossible. But let us aim to please God, to fear him. Let us aim for the well done, my good and faithful servant, as our loving Heavenly Father has said. As someone else has put it, let's live with an audience of one. Live before the face of God for him, for his pleasure, his glory. Such awe is appropriate because our God is an awesome God. The Lord, Yahweh, the great I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The God who is and was and will be a truly awesome God. If you wouldn't say you're gripped by true fear of him, then take some time today to reflect on him, who he is, what he's done, his nature, his character. He really is an awesome God. When we begin to think about it, it's not hard to revere him. And the fear of God must also result in walking in his ways, in obedience to his word, with the Bible as a light for our path. This isn't a theoretical thing. It's fear God and go the next step, trusting him, with him at your side. So that inner attitude of fear leads to the outward action of walking in God's ways. The Lord will be your shepherd. He will lead you and guide you and comfort you and go with you and bring you safely at last to your journey's end. True religion is not a matter of sentiments and aspirations, or even just of songs and prayers on a Sunday. True religion is walking with God in his ways, today and tomorrow and the next day, in that long road of faithfulness, as long as we live. And as we'll begin to see in this psalm, it applies to ordinary everyday life, at home and at work, in the city, the church and the nation. So that's the general universal picture. Verse 1, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. And now the psalm begins to paint a more particular picture. Not the only picture in the Bible. And no doubt, to some extent, it does belong to a very different culture and a bygone age. One of the challenges of reading the Bible is to say, well, how does this stuff about 21st century Israel, how does this thing about ancient Israel apply to me in 21st century Britain? I'm not sure I'm going to get used to, preaching with recordings where there's a possibility of second takes. Certainly, our psalm is somewhat idealised. We might call it a wisdom psalm. It's a bit like the Proverbs. It gives us one generalised picture, other things being equal. If we look back at verse 3, it's clear that the person addressed in this psalm is the male head of a household. It was the men who had a special duty to go up to those pilgrim festivals in Jerusalem, so maybe this had an influence. But this person is a godly husband and father. Of course, we're not all men, or husbands, or fathers. And the Bible has plenty of other things to say to us. Of course, this psalm does address us too, in a way, because we all had fathers, whether we knew them or not, and grandfathers. Some of us have husbands or children or grandchildren, and we all interact with families. We could all reflect on this psalm about how we might help and pray for families. But I'm very conscious that reading this lovely family picture might be painful to some people. Maybe you're single and you'd like to be married. Maybe you're married and you'd like to have children and you don't. So we do need to say that this is only one picture. And it's not an absolute promise of prosperity and fertility. It's like a proverb, a general picture. Some godly Christians starve. Some godly Christians don't have biological children. But food and children are important blessings, and we need to consider them. For the single and the childless, and for all of us, it's worth remembering that for all the importance of marriage and children, the Lord Jesus Christ himself wasn't married. And he lived a perfectly godly, happy, fulfilled life. But the most blessed life there ever was a single, childless life. And God places us all in the family of the church, which in some ways is even more important than our biological family. Jesus and the Apostle Paul both speak of many brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the church. We may have spiritual children and grandchildren, even if we've never had kids of our own. And whether married or single, we all look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the faithful church will run into the arms of her bridegroom. But back to our psalm in verse 2. You will eat the fruit of your labour. You don't have to be a dangerous Marxist to realise that that's not always the case. Often there is injustice and exploitation, and the worker is alienated from the profit from his work. So honest labour and the enjoyment of its fruits are blessings to take seriously. The Bible has a very high view of work as good and worthwhile. It's good to aspire to work quietly with our hands, to provide for ourselves and our families, and to have something left over to give away to help others. This side of Eden, all work is under the curse of God. Man eats the fruit of the ground by the sweat of his brow. There's always an element of toil in the 9-to-5. Thorns and thistles grow up amongst the emails and the meetings as much as they do in the farmer's field. But the Christian is not meant to be like the anxious toiler of Psalm 127, whose labour risks being in vain. With the blessing of God, and only really with the blessing of God, it's possible to profit from your work. And the blessings of this psalm are really pretty basic and simple ones. The picture is one of domestic happiness. Okay, this family prospers, but they don't necessarily, you know, make their millions and have a holiday home and a pool and a number of posh cars or whatever. They have food and shelter and one another, and they're content with that. Contentment and gratitude are wonderful virtues to learn. It's almost impossible to enjoy the blessings of God without them. Verse 3 might be entitled, Home Sweet Home. It might seem a little bit twee maybe, but it usefully reminds us of the importance of your spouse if you have one, your children and your home. It's proverbial, isn't it, that very few people say on their deathbed, oh, I wish I'd spent a bit longer in the office. Of course we have to work, but don't neglect your family, your home, your children. Fathers, be involved with the kids. Don't leave it all to the women folk. There's so much in the world that we can't control, but we can at least do what we can to get our own house in order. God has given us our home and our household to be responsible for. What could we do to make it more God-fearing and blessed? You know, world peace might be beyond me, but I could help tidy up the sitting room, couldn't I? Someone said to me this week that the most romantic thing you could possibly do is clean the bathroom without being asked. Well, that might be going a bit far, but, you know, baby steps. Let's pray, Lord, your will be done in my home, as it is in heaven. Children in this psalm are neither a lifestyle accessory nor a nuisance. They're a blessing, not a burden. Now certainly kids are expensive and they limit your freedom. You know, I have been known to grumble about never seeing the inside of a pub or a cinema or reading a book since the arrival of our wonderful children. But let's remember that children are a blessing from the Lord. Let's be thankful for them and pray for them. And indeed, let's celebrate big families too. The ancient Israelite was blessed, Psalm 127 verse 5, if he had a quiver full of sons. Now, I don't know how many arrows you could get in one of those quivers, but other things being equal, we need to think that a family with 5 kids is very blessed, not very freaky. It's a lovely picture here, isn't it, of the wife as a fruitful vine, and the father perhaps as a gnarled old olive tree, with those olive shoots growing up around the tree, transplanted and themselves destined to be fruitful and to carry on for generations to come. Let's care for and cultivate our children and grandchildren. So here then is a picture of a blessed life. And did you notice in the psalm the expanding circles, we might say? It began in verse 1 with a godly individual. And then in verse 3, there's a wife and children. Verse 5 looks towards Zion, Jerusalem. And in verse 6, we look towards the whole nation of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was a sort of mix between church and state. So we need to think carefully about how we apply this psalm in the New Covenant. We shouldn't read Israel in the Old Testament as if it's the same as the modern state of Israel today, in theological terms, and certainly not as if it were the United Kingdom. Zion, Jerusalem, was above all the place of the temple. And of course we know that Jesus is the new temple. He's the place to go to meet with God and to be put right with him. So all these blessings come to us ultimately through the Zion temple, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these blessings are mediated through the church, through the people of God. Families can be a great blessing to the church family. And the church family can be a great blessing to families. Too often, probably, we've idolised and privatised the nuclear family. An Englishman's home might be his castle, but he'd do well to mostly have the drawbridge down, to invite others in, to practice hospitality. Sometimes he'll need to get help in. Other times he can invite others in to share his blessings, or he can go out to help others. And it's personal godliness and home and family which are the essential foundation to making a wider contribution to the church and to society. The blessing of this psalm spreads out from the godly person and from his home. And it's also a blessing that not only extends over a wider area, it also endures through time. Verse 5, all the days of your life. Verse 6, not only to your sons, but to sons of sons. Verse 6, to grandchildren. We might dare to look to God to bless us with a legacy, with a godly heritage. Indeed, God loves to show his love to 1,000 generations. So let's pray for that. We don't know the future, do we? But why not pray for 1,000 generations of faithful Lloyds or Smiths or Joneses or whatever your family is? Or maybe you've brought others to Christ. Why not pray for them and their children or those whom they might bring to Christ? Why not pray for our church family centuries from now? This church has been here, I think, in some form since 1175. Why not pray for the next 900 years too? As I say, this is only one passage of the Bible, and it's very far from being the whole story. No doubt there will be sin and suffering and struggles, even in the most godly and blessed lives. But the Christian believer who fears God and walks in his ways can be sure of God's blessing. Now in part in this life and fully and finally in the life to come. Let's resolve, above all else, by God's grace, to fear God and to walk in his ways. We can pray with confidence. May the Lord bless you all the days of your life. P.
Peace be upon you and upon the Church of God. Amen.